We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and I think I even told a couple of people that I was planning today to speak on baptism and why we baptize children, what the significance of this is. And yet, as I was reading and studying, I realized that that topic will actually come up in the following chapter of Luke. And so rather than break our series through Luke and disrupt what actually is going to happen anyway, I thought I'd leave that till then, take the explanatory statement before the baptism as sufficient, at least at this stage, and then give us, continue to work our way through Luke. And so Luke 17, the first 10 verses of this chapter. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say, being the master of this servant, will he not rather say, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So far the reading of God's word. Now I'll say right up front, brothers and sisters, that there are four different elements here which we need to attend ourselves to. Four different practical points, and although they have some relationship to each other, they're particularly significant because they teach overarchingly that we must humble ourselves before our God. And that humility, and the lesson about humility, has a certain practical outworking as Jesus speaks in this particular way. And so given the interest of time, and because I have 4 points and we started 5 minutes late, so I'm going to jump right into the middle of it rather than telling some pithy illustration. And we're going to begin right at the beginning of this chapter, recognizing the truth of Jesus' opening words. You don't have to live for very long before you recognize how right Christ is with his first sentence. It is impossible that no offenses should come. Anyone who's spent time with anyone else in life, particularly those of you who are even young people, but through to adults, can see the truth of such an observation. People, including yourselves, are far from perfect. They do and they say things which create problems, problems for themselves, problems for other people. They hurt others as we hurt others. This isn't a pessimistic thing to state, but rather a plain observation about how people this side of the fall treat each other. The Bible gives us some clearer insight, though, into what's going on and what Jesus is trying to get at here. The word for offense is the word in Greek for a stumbling block. It goes beyond simply taking offense in the way that we would use the term now, simply because someone might have a certain set of self-imposed value systems where they say, "Well, I like this and I don't like that, and you have treated me in such a way to trample all over what makes me feel good about life and what I think is right and wrong, and now I'm upset at you." No, Christ goes well beyond that. Instead, this is a word which implies that there is a path clearly established for some purpose with some destination, and the possibility of hindering someone, causing them to stumble as they walk along that path. Now, again, to understand this and to understand Jesus' meaning, we need to take another step back and recognize that Jesus is speaking about the nature of discipleship, about what it means to follow him as he pursues his Father in heaven. It's a path of faithfulness. It's a path of the knowledge of Christ, of the recognition of the truth and living your life in light of it. And so in light of this, as he's training up his disciples, he's rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, he's also teaching himself, he is presenting what it means to lead others to God and to have them walk and run the race of salvation. The stumbling blocks then, by implication, are necessarily referring to the temptation to sin. It's a serious thing to cause someone else to fall into sin. We talked about that last week. Sins are not just problematic in relation to offending each other. Sins are primarily against God and deserving of judgment. And so we cannot take sin lightly. It's a serious thing then, not only to sin ourselves, but to cause someone else to fall into sin or to tempt them to do so. It's also important to consider here that when Jesus speaks about such things, he's not being narrow. He's not applying this narrowly. He's not just then, what I mean by that, he's not just speaking about sins that we might think normally of as sins, that even the world recognizes as sins, sins like adultery or theft. Plain and obvious, most people recognize those things are wrong, although sadly the first is less of a problem these days. But most people recognize that these things are sin, even if they wouldn't call it that word. What Jesus is doing is he's not just talking about those kinds of things, like the adulterous woman in Proverbs who seeks to waylay the young man who's walking through the streets and make him commit adultery with her. No, it's not just those things. Instead, he's relating this to the principle of false teaching. False teaching can be a stumbling block. And for those whose role is, like the apostles themselves and the Pharisees and the scribes, incidentally, like the disciples were being trained to do, those whose role is teaching others the truth of God, well, it's quite a danger when it comes to waylaying them or distracting them or causing them to stumble. Why is it a danger? It's a danger because God takes very seriously those who lead others astray. Some of the strongest words in the scriptures are given towards those who are raised up as leaders of God's people, and yet they are not teaching well. How serious is this? Well, Jesus says in verse 1, "Woe to him who brings offenses." But then he goes on in verse 2, as if that's not eye-opening enough. It would be better for him, someone who places stumbling blocks in the lives of those that God loves, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones or cause one of these little ones to stumble. For those of you unaware of grinding and grain, a millstone is used in such activity, huge, heavy stone to grind grain. They were very, very heavy, about 1,500 kilograms by modern measurements, about the weight of a large car. And so you can use your imagination to consider what that might look like in terms of a modern example of what Jesus is speaking about here. And yet, as we consider the illustration and the point Jesus is making, there's an obvious question which springs out of it. Is it not? I mean, you read it, and Jesus says, it is better that that happens than what? What is that better than? Jesus is saying that the equivalent of a large car hung around your neck being thrown into the sea, why is that better than what you will receive? God loves his children. He loves what he has made. That's why it's better. Because those who lead them astray will not simply face death in the ocean with something tied around their neck, but they'll face the wrath of an angry God against those who have abused his children. This is the first issue, then, that Jesus presents his disciples here in the text, the consequence of leading other people astray, of sinning in that particular way. And congregation, this is a wide-reaching statement. Jesus is speaking in the context of the current leaders of God's people seeking to dissuade others from following their promised Savior. Jesus is there, and yet what are the scribes and the Pharisees doing? Jesus is speaking in a context where he's also headed to the cross to be crucified at the authority of a pagan ruler, that the Messiah of the people of God might be removed from the face of the earth. All of those, then, by implication, who present an alternative to the truth of God and who impress falsehood upon others face the same warning. It is better than that you die in this way than that you face an angry and a wrathful God. What's the solution? What's the solution? Humble yourselves. Take heed of yourselves. Pay attention to your heart and your attitude, recognizing what it is you're dealing with, the very truth of an almighty God. Repent of your own waywardness, of your desire to live your life your own way, and even by your bad example causing a stumbling block. Of your desire to have others join you in your inattention to the truth, repent of such things and pursue Christ. Because it's only in him does anyone escape the wrath of God that is poured out against sinners. This is the first lesson that Jesus makes to his disciples here, brothers and sisters, and it's a sobering one. We need to be very, very careful as to how we live our lives so as not to lead others astray from the truth. And we have a reminder even this morning in the sacrament of baptism. The responsibility we have as parents is to set an example of godliness to our children, to speak to them the truth that God has entrusted to us to deliver to them as well as to others. And insofar as we, in selfishness and celebrated ignorance at times, we don't know the Bible, it doesn't matter anyway, I'll just get on with my life. We can't use those excuses. Know the truth, pursue the truth, teach the truth, and do not place stumbling blocks in the lives of others, because this has to do, brothers and sisters, with life and death eternal. There are consequences for such things. Again, there's a re-emphasis here that sin is not to be taken lightly. But there's a second implication here as well. We need to be careful not to just avoid causing other people to stumble, but if offense is so likely or inevitable, as Christ talks about in verse 1, then isn't it also likely that not only are we prone at times to cause others to stumble, but that people will inevitably sin against us? Isn't that also a reality that all of us can resonate with? Again, you don't need to be alive long to see the truth of that. Isn't it true that so many have made our walk with God difficult and painful by the sin in their heart and life and activity? What must our attitude be, particularly to those then who cause us to stumble and yet who profess faith in Christ? Jesus here is speaking particularly in verse 3 about brothers who cause you to stumble. When a Christian places a stumbling block in your path, then what are you to do? What are you to do? You're to rebuke him. You're to correct him. How do you do that? It's not arbitrary. It's not out of your own imagination or your own feelings. You correct him with the truth of the Word of God. And by doing so, you call him to repentance. And then, if he repents, thankfully, through the work of the Holy Spirit, what do you then do? You forgive him. And given the nature of the sin in people's hearts, you recognize this in your own heart. What happens if he repeats the same sin against you? If he does the same thing, what do? You forgive him again. In fact, Jesus says, as often as he repents, continue to forgive him. It's the significance of 7 times in a day. Now, interestingly, this is a lesson again for the disciples. Jesus is not speaking directly to the brother who sinned there. He's not saying, this is what you need to tell the brother. He's just saying, you rebuke him, and then your responsibility is, once you've presented him with the truth, you must forgive him when he repents. Forgiveness is hard, congregation. Forgiveness is a very, very hard thing to do. It's very widely misunderstood. And sadly, we don't have a lot of time to get into this particular topic in any particular depth. But suffice it to say that forgiveness is not exactly the same as forgetting. God says in the Old Testament that he forgets or remembers no more the sins of his people. But that's not because God has a bad memory. He has a perfect memory. He's God. The expression is one where God says he's not going to constantly call it to mind and hold it against people. It's the nature of forgiveness. It's no longer in the ledger of what is owed. Another problem with modern understandings of forgiveness is that forgiveness is exclusively conditional. And in fact, some Christians will use this passage to argue that. Forgiveness is not, though, biblically speaking, exclusively conditional. And what I mean by that is, you only forgive some kind of contract. It's you only forgive if someone comes to you and repents. If they're not repentant, you don't need to forgive them. Well, that's not biblical either. Other passages are very, very clear on that. Why is that not biblical? Because we're to forgive because we've been forgiven much. Not by the person who sinned against us, but by God. And so for those of us who are Christians, are called to forgive actively and openly to such a degree that we do not hold people accountable to ourselves for their sin in that way. But like I say, this is a big topic, and there's lots to say on it, and we don't have time now. Putting that to the side then, and if you have questions, by all means ask. The point that Christ is presenting here is still a very powerful one. You see, Jesus is saying to his disciples that they do not just apply the law. It's not just to rebuke someone for falling short, and that's why I've taken offense. It's not simply a standard of perfection applied and you fall short. No, when someone stumbles and they fall and they cry out for help and mercy, we are to lift them up. We're to assure them that their sin can be dealt with. And in doing so, in providing forgiveness again and again and again, despite the fact the person doesn't really deserve it, look what they've done to you. And yet, I'm going to forgive them. What are you doing? You're presenting them with the love of your God. You can only do such things because God first has shown you that. And you see, again, this is very, very different than what the world thinks should happen and also what the world wants to happen. And we've seen even over the past couple of years in the discussion about hate speech legislation and the now legal conversion therapy legislation, that what the world desires is that all people celebrate whatever an individual decides is appropriate. There is no authority beyond the individual to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so we can't then present them with a law beyond themselves, because they're a law to themselves. That's what the world wants, complete autonomy and freedom. And so ironically, what becomes enshrined in law in pagan countries seems to be, at least these days, that there's a greater consequence for making someone feel guilty than there is about someone being guilty before a holy God. And yet Jesus teaches us that we must present the truth in love to those who caused us to stumble. They've sinned against us. And yet we are there to help them. You've fallen into sin. I don't want you to face the consequences of your sin. I'm in pain. I've been suffering because of your treatment of me. And yet I show you the scriptures and I remind you of your God. And even as the Holy Spirit works in their heart, well, you need to be willing to give up your personal hurt and be an instrument in their life to lift them up and restore them from what has become a broken relationship to a restored relationship. That's what forgiveness looks like. When a Christian refuses to forgive, then, brothers and sisters, they are teaching that the God they follow is not a forgiving God. Because they hold the name of Christ. They profess even by their behavior of what Christ is like. And yet, in contrast, and this is why Christ is taking this so seriously, in contrast, when a Christian sets an example of selfless, self-sacrificial love for such a person that's even wronged them, and they do so again and again and again, despite the person's weakness, then they are testifying such a wonderful insight into what their Heavenly Father is like. They are making much of their God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? As you seek to reconcile with those who have sinned against you, who have hurt you, and yet you want that relationship restored, why don't they come to me and sort it out? No, go to them. Seek to lift them up. Do so again and again. Forgive them as the Spirit works in their heart and affirm for them, this person who sinned against you, that there is a God in heaven that even I continue to sin against again and again and again. I do that to my God and He is so gracious to forgive me. And so I forgive you. Even as you repent, you can have confidence that God will restore you, will lift you up and give you freedom from the guilt and the pain and the consequences you rightly deserve. And yet because of His grace and His mercy, He will remove such things and place them upon His Son. See, this is why Jesus takes forgiveness, particularly in the body of Christ, as a very, very major thing. And those who refuse to forgive are actively setting stumbling blocks to an understanding of who God is in the lives of others. You see how these two things then relate to one another. If we refuse to forgive because we're too hurt, then we are, by that very activity, misrepresenting the one that we testify to follow. It's a high calling to be a disciple of Christ and to walk in this way. Now, if you're feeling a little overwhelmed with these two challenges of Christ to the disciples, that's a big deal, right? Okay, a bit overwhelmed with this. Well, you're in good company. The apostles certainly did as well. And they recognize their weakness as we do. And so they respond to the challenge that Christ issues. What do they say to Him? What do they say to Him? They ask for more faith. This is not a conversion question. This is, Lord, we need to trust our God more. We need to trust you more. They ask for more faith. They correctly understand, of course, that obedience to God's law and repentance then when you fail and forgiveness of someone else when someone else fails, the ability to do any of these things, all of these things, depends entirely on God. The degree to which we struggle with any of it is proportionate to how much we trust the one who works in the heart in the first place. Where's the hope as we think about the standard? Where's the hope? Are we supposed to try harder? I said, no, that's not where our hope is. And where's the hope that we can ourselves experience lasting change and be the parents we need to be and the disciples we need, the witnesses that... Where's the hope? Well, it's certainly not in ourselves. Instead, it's in our God. It's faith in God's powerful hand, the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us hope. And we throw ourselves upon His mercy even as we seek to be merciful. And so Jesus comforts his disciples by reminding them that God affirms those who trust in him and works through those who trust in him, not on the basis of the size of their faith, not because they're of great faith, but instead, simply because they have faith. They will see his work. They will bear witness to the wonders of his grace. Of course, that illustration there in our passage, it's not meant literally. I think even at the time, I mean, we might look at that and say, that's miraculous. You know, you can just have a tree. It's like, well, hang on a second. I mean, it's a tree and it's the ocean. Like, it can't be that much of a problem to actually do that. In fact, if I tried hard enough and got enough guys, I could probably throw a tree into the ocean no matter how big it is. But what's being presented here, which is of significance, is things that belie all common sense. A tree growing in an ocean, you're transplanting it, that seems, in terms of your imagination, to be so crazy as to be miraculous because it just doesn't make any sense. And yet, when you place your faith in a God in whom nothing is impossible, and you do so in relation to changing dead hearts of stone into living hearts which love him and desire to love him by walking in his way and to not abuse one another but to show love and forgiveness to one another as we walk in that particular way in light of Christ's work, you will see such miracles because God is a God who does things like this. So trust in him. Don't think it's conditional on you having more faith than you care. If only I had more, then I'd see greater things. No. God is still God and he's still at work. Have you ever wondered why it's the case that when a single sinner turns from his ways and places faith in God, that all the angels in heaven rejoice? You realize who they're rejoicing in? Not in the work of the sinner. They're rejoicing in the work of God. All the angels in heaven rejoicing in it. Why do they do that? Because it's God that does it. It's God that does it. This person sinned against me 7 times in a row on the same day. I have no hope that they will have lasting change. But I have hope in a God who provides lasting change. I continue to wrestle with my sinful nature. I do what I do not want to do. I do what I know is wrong. And I despise to do things that I know are right. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not just other people's problems, it's mine, Paul says, Romans 7. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, my Lord. He does what we cannot do. That is where our hope is. That's why we need faith in him. God opens our eyes, he opens their eyes, he changes hearts, he meets the deepest concerns of the human condition with the truth of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a greater miracle that Christ is alluding to here than seeing a mulberry tree growing in the sea. Nothing is impossible with our God, even dead hearts made alive again. So have confidence in him rather than on the quantity of your faith. Well, there's one last thing, finally, briefly, that Jesus feels the need to address here. For those of you who experience great things as instruments in the hands of God, the temptation is to, of course, get a big head, to grow in pride. And we see this throughout the disciples' timeline in the Gospels. Who will sit at your right hand and your left? Give me the best spot, Jesus. I mean, they're constantly wanting these kinds of things. They want to grow in power. They celebrate their own power and authority, even over demons and sicknesses and the like at the time. And so the temptation here, and we resonate with the disciples, the temptation when we see these great things occurring is to think that because we are of great faith, we can achieve great things. Whereas look at all these other people. That's their problem. We're better than them. Again, Jesus addresses this in relation to our attitude towards our God. And he says, look, it's reasonable that we offer everything to him. That our service, even the best that we give, is to the credit of God. We owe him everything. We're going to make this point and see this point emphasized a lot more directly next week, but the point, even briefly as it stands here, is that we are called by our Master to offer the perfect obedience that is part of that relationship. We are His servant, he is our Master. We're not worthy of special treatment. Someone who's got a contract with an employer, for example, cannot turn around and say, because I worked to the extent of what you call me to work, I should get that bonus. No, I pay you a salary so that you do that work. You can't expect any more than we've already agreed. We cannot earn the favor of our God by going above and beyond the perfect standard of His law, can we? We certainly can't earn adoption by being extra obedient, to be turned from a servant into a son. We can't demand an inheritance in heaven, which is of such vast and immense value of our Master, simply by working harder, because only sons receive that inheritance. And so we are all, even as those who work hard for the Lord, we are all unworthy of receiving what we receive in excess. To put a fine point on this, you are not, even though some Hillsong and Bethel music wants you to believe otherwise, you are not worthy of the grace of your God. Somehow proven by the fact that Jesus sent His Son, that He really loved, to die to save you. Because you were that worthy. That's a terrible blasphemy. That's not why He sent His Son. He didn't do that because you were amazing or worthy, but because He's amazing. To argue anything differently is to turn grace into merit, an earned paycheck. And that's no grace at all. Our God in heaven is not like earthly masters. He looks at those who struggle to be obedient, who continue to fall and to fail, and who don't serve Him as they ought to, who struggle with weak faith, people like you and like me. And in His mercy and His grace, He chooses us despite our weaknesses, despite our unworthiness, and makes much of His strength in saving such people as us. Our God doesn't choose people on the basis of how amazing they are, because then what hope do unamazing people have? I mean, what an awful gospel that would be. The ones who've made a mess of their lives, the ones who seek to just constantly spend their time trying to drag themselves up from the pit that they themselves have dug, and they know it. What hope do they have? But our God is not like that. God saves sinners, and He forgives those who repent of their sin, those who seek to follow Him, those who seek to show love to Him, even though that love is so imperfect. And He lifts them up, and He changes their hearts, and He empowers them to a noble task of taking upon their lips the very message of hope that they first received. And He adopts them and calls them His beloved children on account of His grace alone. And He gives them an inheritance in heaven, not because they deserve it, not because they worked really hard for it, but simply to show the kindness He has towards His people in Christ, to His glory. That is our God. That is our God. And that's the gospel. And the response of us as His people must necessarily then be humility. Humility. We must never be concerned about considering ourselves to be so small, because we're comparing ourselves to God Almighty. It's nonsensical, is it not? Who are we? And we're comparing ourselves to God. And God Himself, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. It's not a surprise that we are considered small. And that He's big. What surprises us is that in His grace, He is our God. And we are His people. He is so gracious. He is so kind. And He, unlike us in our struggle, He forgives those who turn to Him in repentance and in hope. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, if you don't know him yet, learn of him. Learn of him. Live for him. And by his grace, may your soul also be saved from his wrath that you rightly deserve. And yet by his grace and your mercy, if you repent and believe, it falls upon another, on Jesus Christ, and he pays the penalty that you deserve to pay and you could not. And yet through him, you might be restored to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to once more meditate on such good news that we are called to forgive, we are called to call people to the nature of recognizing the law that you have delivered, and we are calling, you direct us to testify to the reality that there is a punishment, a judgment for sin, and people will be held to account. And yet, Lord, in your grace and your mercy, you provide forgiveness in Christ. And so we ask that what we have received as believers will also be able to be heard by others, that you will use even us to testify to the wonders of your marvelous grace in Christ, and that we might join with them as your Spirit works and causes them to recognize you in heaven and Christ seated at your right hand. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.